Please open to James chapter 1, James 1. Now, before we get started this morning, many years ago when I was getting started in the field of employment, I worked part-time at a large grocery chain. The part-time employers had daily responsibilities to fulfill, but for the most part, we didn't know from day to day what our duties would be. Now, given that, I kind of felt like a fish out of water. After I finished the job that I was assigned to do, I really didn't know where to go from there, so one day I asked the manager if there was a certain routine I should be following day by day. Now, the manager, who wasn't much older than myself at the time, replied, "You do what I tell you when I tell you, and we'll get along fine." Now, he probably could have worded it in a different way, but the fact of the matter is this. Success in the workplace involves doing your job and doing it well. Now, I applied that principle years later after I became a public school teacher. I tried to do my job well and I experienced a certain amount of success. Now, here's where a question emerges. How do you know when your employer is satisfied with your work? Well, there's probably more than one way you can tell, but in my case, I knew my employers were pleased with me because they gave me more responsibility. Now, there were times when the responsibility they gave me put me to the test. And tests, as we know, are challenging. And there were times when I didn't handle the test very well. And there were times when I probably failed the test. But even in those cases, in the long run, there were victories. But the point is this. The key to success is doing your job and doing it well. Now, this is what satisfies most employers. Now, you can apply that principle to the spiritual life. Take the Apostle Peter, for example. When Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" how did Peter reply? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Jesus had to have been pleased with that response because his reply to Peter was, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, when put to the test, there were times when Peter fell, and he fell hard. And one of those times was when he denied the Lord three times. But after Jesus reinstated them, Peter was given greater tasks to perform. He did the work the Lord gave him to do. He laid down his life. He took a stand for Christ. And in the end, it's safe to assume that the Lord was pleased with Peter. The point that we're going to explore in this session has to do with being pleasing to God. The question we're going to try to answer is, how do we know when God takes pleasure in us? In all of our sins and weaknesses, our silly human idiosyncrasies, is it possible to know the answer to that question? Well, the answer is yes, it is possible to know. We could note some examples from the Bible to support this. Remember when the Apostle Paul said, as he was awaiting execution, he was waiting in a Roman dungeon. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Paul's reply, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Now, because Paul stuck to the task and he finished the course, he had a reward waiting for him in heaven. Now, therefore, we can conclude that the Lord was pleased with Paul. Now, we can apply that to Peter as well. But there's another way we can determine that God is pleased with people. Remember Jesus' words to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Why was Peter blessed? Because by faith, Peter believed what God had told him. And what does the writer of Hebrews tell us about faith? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that faith is what pleases God. Therefore, we can conclude that God was satisfied with Peter. Peter's response, by his response, he demonstrated this faith. Now, this indicates that those who walk by faith are pleasing to God. Look at what it says in Hebrews 10, verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, what does this verse tell us? Well, one of the things it tells us is that God takes pleasure in those who walk by faith. And because God was satisfied with Peter, he tested Peter and he gave Peter greater responsibilities. Now, on the other hand, apart from faith, a person cannot be pleasing to God. Remember what James said in James 1. Look at verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, what is James telling us here? Well, he's telling us that if a person goes to God in prayer and asks in doubt, what's going to happen? Well, he's not going to receive what he prayed for. Why not? Because lack of faith is displeasing to God. Now, where do we see this principle in the Old Testament? Well, it involved the people of the Exodus. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said concerning the Exodus generation. Today, if you hear his words, do not harden your hearts. Now, that phrase appears in Hebrews verse 3. But look at Hebrews 3:16. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? In this passage, we're told that God was angry with those who provoked him. Why? Well, they hardened their hearts. They rebelled against God. They rebelled against Moses, who was God's man. They hardened their hearts. They refused to enter the land by faith. God told them that he had already given them the land. But what happened? They didn't believe it. They had every reason to believe it, but they didn't believe it. They saw God's power to deliver them in Egypt. They saw God's power in the 10 plagues. They saw God's provision. Every day in the wilderness for 40 years, God provided for these people. But in spite of all that God showed them, what happened? They acted in unbelief. Now, in light of that, please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In light of their unbelief, look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, these people saw the power of God, and when they saw God providing manna for them every day in the wilderness and water from the rock as well, but they still acted in disobedience and unbelief. What was the result? Look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Note that phrase, God was not well pleased. Why? Because of their disobedience and their unbelief. Therefore, the question, what pleases God? How can we tell if God is satisfied with us? Is God satisfied with us because we're enjoying some form of prosperity? Is God satisfied with us when we're enjoying success in the workplace or when we're experiencing happiness? Is God satisfied with us when we're experiencing good health? Are these things indicators of God's pleasure bestowed on us? Well, chances are the answers to those questions is no. Therefore, what are the real indicators of God's good pleasure toward believers today? Well, there's a way we could know the answer to that question, and this is what we're about to look at. This brings us to our subject this morning, living life for God's pleasure. When God's people live a life that's pleasing to God, God is going to work in their lives. The purpose of this is so that their lives can produce something that's spiritually valuable. But here's the point. The work that God does in the lives of his people might not be pleasant at times. Now, we saw this in the lives of the apostles. These men suffered for the cause of Christ, but that which was produced was far beyond value for the entire world. Remember Paul's words to Timothy, "Suffer hardship with me." Why did Paul command Timothy to join him in suffering? Because that which was produced would be beyond value. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians, "Death works in us, but life in you." The death situations that Paul experienced carried over into life for countless numbers of people throughout time. Now, this is almost always the case for those who live their life for God's pleasure. God uses them, he tests them, he prunes them, he molds and shapes them into something useful and beneficial for the world. And this is what we'll be looking at in this three-part series. Please go to Isaiah chapter 40. Now, the name John the Baptist is a fairly popular name in the Bible. I'm going to assume that many people today have at least heard it. But at the dawn of the first century, the name was relatively unknown. But in the 15th year of the Roman Emperor Tiberius, John was given a message from God. It was a message of baptism, of repentance. John was given the task of a herald. In Isaiah 40, look at verse 3. "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" Now, this particular passage has to do with God paving the way for the return of the exiles from Babylon. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke use this passage with reference to John the Baptist. Now, John's assignment was to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was through Christ that the true baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, would be realized. Through John, the appearance of Jesus would be made smooth because many people would be prepared to hear Jesus' message. Now, Jesus appeared on the scene at the Jordan where he was baptized by John. Now, that's the background. Look at what happened after Jesus was baptized in Luke 3, verse 21. "Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Now, the voice out of heaven, obviously, is the voice of God declaring Jesus to be the Son of God. But note the phrase, "In you, I am well pleased." Now, here we see that God the Father was pleased with his Son. What's the point? Well, the point is we can know when God is pleased with us. When God is pleased with us, he reveals it to us in some way. The question is, why was God pleased with his Son? Well, look at Hebrews 10, verse 7. "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Now, these are the words of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus tell us in this verse? Well, he tells us that he came to do the will of God. What was the will of God for Jesus? Well, the will of God for Jesus was to bring salvation to mankind. Jesus came to do God's will. Jesus came to do what no other creature could do. No man could bring salvation to mankind because salvation involved a perfect sacrifice and no man was perfect. All men came into this world in a state of sin. The sacrifice for sins had to be sinless. This was illustrated in the first Passover on the night before the Exodus. Jesus Christ was the only man born of woman in sinless perfection. Therefore, Jesus was the only man qualified to serve as an offering for sin. And no angel could bring salvation to mankind because the sacrifice for man had to come from the human race. Now, in light of that, Jesus was the only possible sacrifice, and Jesus came to do the Father's will. Now, based on all of that, God was pleased with his Son. What's the point? The point is we can know when God is pleased with us. Let's look at some examples of what pleases God. Please go to 1 Chronicles 29. Has God ever revealed to you individually that he is pleased with you? Well, God never comes to any one of us directly and tells us, but he does reveal to us in certain ways when he's pleased with us. We just saw that in the example of Jesus at the Jordan. But look at the words in David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, starting in verse 10. Now, we have a long passage to read here. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given to you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you." Now, what is David doing in this prayer? He's worshiping God. He's praising the Lord. He's making reference to the glory, the greatness, and the power of God as the sovereign over all the earth. He also referred to God as the God who provides all of our needs. Everything the people gave in order to build the temple was given to them first by God, David stated. For this, David prayed and offered thanksgiving to God. Now, this is an effective prayer. This is a prayer that honors God. This is a prayer that worships God, a prayer that pleases God. If you've ever offered a similar type of prayer where you praised God, thanked God, God is pleased with you. What else pleases God? Look at verse 17. Uprightness and integrity of heart pleases God. Principle. When believers walk in righteousness, God is pleased. See, walking in righteousness warrants blessings. And blessings are how God tells us that he is pleased with us, but not like some of the blessings that we noted earlier. We discussed blessings a number of times in our sessions. In some of those sessions, we said blessings are not always what we think they are. Blessings are not always a lot of money in a bank account, a fancy car, big home, things of that nature. Those are blessings, yes. But real blessings don't consist of those things. Real blessings consist of soul prosperity. Many of you have that. That is an indicator that God's pleased with you. Now, let's look at some other passages that speak about God's pleasure toward his people. Look at Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That phrase, in Christ Jesus, refers to every believer's union with Christ today. And we just discussed this not too long ago. At the moment a sinner makes the choice to believe in Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior, he's placed in union with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, this pleases God. Why? Because it's God's desire for everyone to become saved. Look at Paul's words in 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved. God desires everyone to be saved. So God is pleased when people make that choice. Now, when a sinner becomes saved, there's joy in heaven. Look at what it says in Luke 15:7. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, on the other hand, those who are functioning from a standpoint in the flesh cannot be pleasing from God. It's a simple deduction. What can we conclude? We can conclude that God takes pleasure in sinners becoming saved. Same principle appears in 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Note that God is well pleased to save those who believe the gospel message. Look at Colossians 1, verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Take a closer observation. Do an inductive Bible study on this verse. What pleases God in this verse? Take a look at it. Bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God is what pleases God. Look at what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to become saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What pleases God in this verse? Well, we just noted that God is pleased when people become saved. But what else pleases God in this verse? When people accumulate knowledge. Not just the knowledge, because the knowledge being spoken of here in this verse is that deeper knowledge that we always refer to. God is pleased when individuals and believers come to the full knowledge of the truth principle, growing in the word of God pleases God. How can we tell if God is pleased with those who grow in his word? Well, obviously one indicator of that has to do with spiritual growth. Through the word of God, God changes us on the inside. We don't change when we take in the word of God. It's God who changes us. This shows up in our conduct. God is pleased with conduct that lines up with his word. We just noted this in the Colossians 1 passages where it says, bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God pleases God. Bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God is why God desires his people to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Now, these passages give us some indication of what pleases God. It doesn't matter how we feel about ourselves. Even though we're sinful creatures, we can determine by these passages whether or not we're pleasing to God. But here's where a question emerges. What does God do with those whom he takes pleasure in? This one might surprise some people. I don't think it will surprise any of you. If you look at that question from the standpoint of human viewpoint, no, if God is pleased with me, he's going to bless me, he's going to prosper me, he's going to make me happy. I'm never going to experience any hardships in my life. I'm going to be happy forever. Well, that's not the case. When God takes pleasure in his people, he puts them to the test. Please go to Luke chapter 4. We can prove this from the standpoint of Scripture. Someone who thinks from the standpoint of human viewpoint, well, it might think, well, if God's going to put me to test, if I please God, God's going to put me to test. Well, maybe I don't want to please God. Well, if that's the case, you'll be put to the test in another way. But our point here takes us right back to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus began his earthly ministry when he was baptized in the Jordan by John in Luke chapter 3. What did Jesus encounter in the next chapter, chapter 4? What Jesus encountered is what many believers encounter after entering into any endeavor that lines up with God's plan. We noted this in the past. Oftentimes when believers step out by faith in God's plan, they run the risk of encountering opposition. We've been noting this in our survey classes. Now, not long ago, we began a survey on the post-exilic prophets. The post-exilic prophets are prophets who prophesied after the exile. We completed the survey on Haggai and Zechariah. Now, both of these men prophesied to the Jews who returned to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon. Their purpose, the purpose of these people who returned from exile, was to rebuild the temple. But not long after they got started, they were put to the test. In Luke 4, we see the same situation in the case of Jesus. After Jesus was baptized, he was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Look at Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. Now, note that Jesus ate nothing during that period of time. So, obviously, he was hungry. But this kind of hunger goes beyond the hunger that any of us have ever experienced. You know, what do people today do? And I noticed this with me. As soon as they feel that slightest tinge of hunger, what do? They put something in their mouths. They're putting something in their mouths. See, this wasn't the case with Jesus, however. This passage tells us that during those 40 days, he ate nothing. Now, that being the case, Jesus was in a weakened condition. Satan saw a perfect opportunity to put Jesus to the test. But the question is, what principle do we see here? Those individuals whom God takes pleasure in will be put to the test. Entering into the ministry is a perfect time for Satan to put us to the tests. We've seen this a number of times in the past. How often have Christians who begin learning the Word of God get taken away by something in the world? They're introduced to the Word of God. They're filled with enthusiasm, and it shows. Then all of a sudden, either a man or a woman comes into their lives, and they no longer come to church. Now, as a side note, how often have we seen more advanced believers today drift away from the Word of God because of their jobs or some type of worldly promotion? See, these things are not pleasing to God. But getting back to my original point, those with whom God is satisfied with will be tested. Remember Job? What did God say concerning Job? Blameless and upright, fearing God. There's nobody like him on the whole earth. So Satan challenged God, saying, he only respects you because you blessed him. Take away his blessings and he'll curse you to your face. So what did God do? He allowed Satan to test Job. This supports our point. Those with whom God is satisfied will be tested. And this was the case with Jesus. In chapter 3, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What do we see in Luke 4? Jesus being put to the test. This is what we're going to look at for a little while. Why are believers put to the test? Well, we just saw one reason. A second reason believers are put to the test involves faithfulness. What did we say originally? When God is pleased with us, he might reveal it to us in certain ways. One of those ways has to do with testing. When God's pleased with us, he's going to put us in situations that make us better than what we are. And one of them has to do with faithfulness. We saw an example of this in the case of Abraham. What is Abraham called in the Bible? A friend of God. God was pleased with Abraham. So he put Abraham to the test. In Genesis 22, God told Abraham, take your son Isaac to the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice on one of the mountains, which I will designate to you. But here's where a problem emerges. Isaac was the son Abraham loved, the son he longed for. And now he's commanded to offer his son as a sacrifice on a mountain? So, you know, we can make claims to faithfulness. Yeah, I'm faithful. But when it comes to backing it up, that's a different story. Remember the scribe in Matthew 8 who claimed that he would follow Jesus wherever Jesus went? Well, that was the case until he realized that in order to follow Jesus, he was going to have to give up some of his creature comforts. Another man claimed he'd follow Jesus, but first he wanted permission to bury his father. A third claimed that he would follow, but first he wanted permission to say goodbye to the people at home. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. There's nothing wrong with any of those excuses. But the point here is following Christ wasn't their priority. See, that's not faithfulness. When these three men were tested, they fell short. Please go to Genesis 22. And this brings us back to Abraham. When tested, what did Abraham do? Well, he obeyed. He demonstrated his faithfulness. He took his son to the mountain. He made all the preparations that needed to be made. But right before he was about to perform the sacrifice, God intervened. Look at verse 10, Genesis 22, 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Question. What made the difference between the faith of the three men that we just noted and the faith of Abraham? The difference was Abraham acted on his faith. Abraham knew God. He knew the word of God. He believed the promises of God, and he acted on what he believed. This is the kind of men, God calls us to be. Remember the people of the Exodus. They were chosen by God for a purpose. God delivered them from captivity in Egypt and tested them in the wilderness. Look at Deuteronomy 8:16. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. But the people of the Exodus proved to be unfaithful. When it came time to act on their faith, they shrank back. What does the writer of Hebrews tell us about shrinking back? If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, this was written to a group of believers who were on the verge of going back to the law. But it has an application here as well. God takes no pleasure in those who shrink back through lack of faith. Why does God test the faithfulness of his people? Well, one reason why is to indicate both to us individually and to others the importance of faithfulness. Another reason is to weed out the unfaithful. God can't use unfaithful people. A third reason God tests his people is to test their love for God. Look at Deuteronomy 13:3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. See, by listening to the false prophets, the people of Israel ran the risk of being drawn away from God to worship idols. And that was the case with both nations, both Israel and Judah, before both kingdoms were taken into exile. Taken into exile was a judgment that purged them from the evil of idolatry. Fourth, God uses testing as a refining process. We've touched on this one many times. Testing burns away the impurity and leaves behind that which is pure. Look at Job's words, Job 23:10. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Testing leaves behind that which makes for an individual who is pleasing to God. Fifth, testing proves our faith, which is more precious than gold, even refined gold. Look at 1 Peter 1:7. So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, according to Peter, the testing of our faith has the potential to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Christ. Sixth, the testing of our faith proves whether or not our motivation is right. See, motivation is a difference maker. Whatever the endeavor, if a person is not properly motivated, he's not going to be willing to persevere when he's faced with unpleasant circumstances. Look at Paul's words, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Now, we all know about Paul. Paul and his team faced many tests over the years, and they were approved by God. As a result, God blessed their work. In light of all the adversity Paul faced, he never gave up. The question that emerges is, why? Well, in light of the extreme trials and tests Paul encountered, why didn't he quit? What was it that kept Paul in the fight? What kept him in the fight was his motivation. Paul had right motivation. Remember Paul's words, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Christ was Paul's motivation. Now, that being the case, when Paul encountered the test, he persevered. The question that emerges is, why do so many believers fall away from the faith? Well, I think it has something to do with motivation. Because their motivation is not right, they don't have a solid foundation to stand on. And this has a lot to do with worshiping the man behind the pulpit. You know, in a lot of churches, and we've seen it in the past, people become enamored with the man for whatever reason. But when they find out that the man is just a human being who has flaws and makes mistakes just like everybody else, now all of a sudden they hate the guy. Why? Because their motivation was wrong in the first place. See, motivation, when it's right, is a solid foundation to stand on. When it's wrong, obviously, it's going to cave. Without that solid motivation to stand on, it's easier to cut and run when faced with obstacles. Testing clears the playing field, so to speak. Eighth, the testing of our faith has the power to bring us to maturity status. That probably should have been seventh. Look at James 1:2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Here James tells us why believers are going to face various trials and tests. It has to do with growth. Concerning these trials and tests, James said, consider it all joy. Why is testing to be thought of as something joyful? Well, he tells us in verse 3, testing produces endurance, and the result of endurance is perfection or completeness. Now, that's a reference to spiritual maturity. The point here is tests are designed to strengthen believers. Now, that being the case, those who persevere through the trials and tests of life, they're going to become spiritually stronger, and that results in being better prepared to face greater tests. And that sets the potential for these individuals to reach the objective. Paul brought this out in Philippians 3, where he said, "Not that I have already become perfect, but I press on," Paul said. There's three powerful words right there. I press on. I encourage you to include them in your daily prayer life. Empower me, Father, to press on. Why? Because pressing on is what pleases God. Paul pressed on through the trials and the tests. So even though testing may not be pleasant, the results are highly beneficial. And this is why God allows those whom he is pleased with to be tested. The testing of our faith puts in situations that in the long run will benefit us. Jesus alluded to this in the vine branch metaphor, where he said in John 15:2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit." Those worthless branches that bear nothing are eventually cut off and thrown away. But branches that produce something are pruned. Why? So that they will produce more. And that same principle applies so much in the spiritual life. Testing has a way of separating the worthless branches from the branches that produce something of spiritual value. Believers who produce something of spiritual value are pruned, so to speak. In other words, they're tested. Why? Because testing makes them stronger. And stronger believers produce something which is spiritually beneficial for themselves and for others. Now, in light of that, what conclusion can we arrive at? God will allow believers whom he is pleased with to be tested. And this brings us back to Jesus. Recall that Jesus was led around by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, during that time, Satan tested him. Why did God allow Jesus to be tested in the wilderness? Well, let's note some reasons. First of all, the wilderness is a place of testing. David spent 10 years in the wilderness running for his life from Saul. The Jews wandered in the wilderness for 40 years in search of the promised land. When Sarai treated Hagar with contempt, Hagar fled into the wilderness. The wilderness is a lonely place. And it's not just necessarily meaning a physical wilderness. There's a wilderness that we can experience today in our daily lives. Whether it's real or visible, or whether it's within, it's still a wilderness. And it's a lonely place. It's a place where there's no human solutions. The wilderness, as I just got through saying, doesn't have to be a literal place. But it's a place where we are alone with God. It's a place where we have to depend on the Lord. Now, that being the case, the wilderness is a place where God tests his people. Second, God allowed Jesus to be tested in the wilderness because Jesus had to be made perfect. It wasn't that Jesus was not perfect, and it wasn't that he was disobedient. He had to experience the true meaning of obedience. As a man, he had to experience the true meaning of obedience in terms of the suffering that it entailed. In other words, as a man, Jesus had to endure everything that men have to endure. Why? In order to bring about man's salvation and function as man's high priest. Third, God allowed Jesus to be tested in the wilderness to emphasize the importance of the Word of God. And this is one we've always speak about. It's such a fantastic passage for this. The account where Jesus was tested in Luke 4 indicates that Satan tempted Jesus three times. The first appeared in verse 3, where Satan said, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Second appears starting in verse 5, when Satan promised to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would bow down and worship him. The third appears starting in verse 9, where Satan tempted Jesus to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. In all three instances, Jesus responded to the temptation with the words, "It is written," a reference to the Word of God. The point that emerges here is there is no trial, test, or temptation that God's people cannot overcome through the use of the Word of God. Paul alluded to this, 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." So no matter what obstacle a believer is confronted with, God provides the way out through the Word of God. And just think about that. If you've ever been faced with something that was painful, whatever word you want to put in there, and you went to the Word of God, I'm sure you found comfort. Because that's always been the case with me. And I'm willing to bet that some of you have experienced it as well. So since Jesus was tested, we know that we're going to face tests. The key to passing the test is relying on what the Word of God says and going forward according to what it says. And Jesus made a perfect statement concerning this. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And his life proves it. Jesus faced every kind of obstacle known to man. After he returned from the wilderness, he began teaching in the synagogues in the area of Galilee. And he was praised by the people, but when he gave them the truth, their praise turned to rage. The scribes and Pharisees hated him because he was a threat to their agendas. So they turned him over to the Romans, who nailed him to a cross. But recall the Father's words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God took pleasure in his Son because Jesus came to do the Father's will. How can we know today if God takes pleasure in us? Well, in this morning's session, we noted two ways. First of all, when God is pleased with us, he tells us, he reveals it to us in some way. And we saw that in the case of Jesus. Now, God might not tell us directly. He probably won't tell us directly. But we can see it here in Scripture. The writer of Hebrews stated that without faith, it is impossible to please him. That being the case, if we walk by faith, God is pleased. We know this. If we walk in righteousness, God is pleased. Look at Hebrews 1, verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. The Lord loves righteousness. Following that thinking, God takes pleasure in believers who walk in righteousness. And God takes pleasure in those who love his word and keep his commandments. Second indication that God takes pleasure in his people has to do with testing. God tests those with whom he is pleased. Why? Because testing prepares us to face greater challenges. David's encounter with the lion and the bear prepared him for battle, his battle against Goliath. And opposition from Saul prepared him to be king over Israel. The testing Jesus encountered from Satan in the wilderness prepared him for his earthly ministry. And all the opposition he faced during those 3 years prepared him for the cross. Testing, therefore, is not, as some people think, a sign of God's displeasure. It's God's way of preparing us for greater things to come. Those who stick with it and don't fall away will come to understand this. In light of that, don't take testing. Don't look at testing in a negative way. Look at it as a stepping stone to greater things. Now, we'll continue this in the next session, and we're going to note more ways that God shows his pleasure toward his people. One of them has to do with being sent out into an area of greater service. See, there comes to a point where, don't take this the wrong way, but there comes to a point where certain people are sitting in class, whether they're taking notes or taking it in another way, it has nothing to do with how you're taking in the Word of God. And whatever way you take it in is fine. When they sit in class and keep taking in the Word of God, there is going to be a point at which God is going to give you an opportunity to take what you've received out into an area of greater service. That point's going to come. That's because God is pleased with you in some way. We saw that in the case of the apostles. Now, these men weren't spiritual giants, as we know. In fact, they were tripping over each other most of the time. But they were sent out into the greatest service as apostles of Jesus Christ. A second way that God's going to show us that he's pleased with us is he's going to put us on a team. And we see this principle in local churches, but we're going to get to that next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who come out to receive your word. We thank you for their dedication and their devotion. We thank you for putting them to the test and bringing out their faithfulness. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, who gave us the great example of everything the scripture talks about, the greatest example of faithfulness, the greatest example of laying down one's life, the greatest example of love. Jesus Christ is the greatest example. He is the one to be imitated. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you for all the things you reveal to us through your word. We thank you because we know that we are pleasing to you, at least in certain ways. And we thank you for giving us opportunities for greater things. Empower us when those opportunities to come along to take advantage of them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.